It was May 19th, 2009, when officers in Ontario, Ohio, arrested a man for impersonating a police officer. According to the reports, Fred Heitzman drove around in a pretend police cruiser, fully equipped with lights in the front and back windshields, as well as a spotlight on the side of his car, just like real police officers. This wannabe officer was arrested after attempting to pull Sophia Tony over, and according to her statement, she really didn't feel safe stopping, and so she called the police, who told her to meet an actual officer at a nearby parking lot. The records also reveal that Heitzman had grown weary in trying to pull this person over, and so he also called the police department and he requested backup. Rather than helping Heitzman issue a ticket to this alleged traffic violator, the police impersonator was promptly arrested by the backup he had requested, and his pretend police cruiser was impounded. But how scary is that, to imagine someone impersonating a police officer trying to pull you over? The thought of being pulled over by a police imposter is a concern that strikes fear into the hearts of many people. It's sad to say that this crime is on the rise as more and more criminals are impersonating police officers. It's for this reason that AssociatedContent.com actually published an article titled, How to Verify the Identity of a Police Officer. With this article, readers are equipped and prepared to identify the differences between those legitimate law enforcement agents who have been licensed to wear the badge and those criminals and con artists who are nothing more than police imposters. With this in mind, it's in similar fashion that Paul was also a man who was concerned about those con artists of the first century, those con artists who were posing as Christian leaders, and yet they were really nothing more than spiritual imposters. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul actually presents us with 9 ways to identify those Christian leaders who are confirmed concerning the faith, so that we won't be duped by those imposters who are making merchandise of the gospel message. And so with that, we have a 9-point sermon this morning. We'll finish probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. So let's jump right into this study. Here we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin there at verse 8, because there Paul writes, "Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to write about those imposters and those deceivers that he had previously written about. And so with that, I'd like to just back up in our text a little bit. Let's look back at some of the texts we studied last week. Let's begin there at verse 5, where Paul warned Timothy about those leaders who have a form of godliness but deny its power, and from such people turn away. "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." With this, Paul was helping us to see that there are imposters in the world who are presenting themselves as godly leaders, and yet all they're really doing is that they're exploiting the lusts of people who are loaded down with their sins, and they're cashing in our desire for health and wealth and prosperity. While many of these imposters know a great deal about the Bible, many of them even have been through Bible colleges, and they have a great wealth of information about the Bible, but Paul tells us that they still haven't come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ. They still don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. Knowing that these evil men and these imposters would grow worse and worse in the last days, Paul wanted to give us the tools that we need to distinguish between the leaders who are confirmed concerning the faith and the deceivers who are impersonating Christian leaders. And the first thing that Paul points out here is that we shouldn't be distracted by miraculous signs and wonders. Look again there at verse 8. Because there Paul declares, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Here in these verses, Paul compared the ungodly impostors of our day and age to Jannes and Jambres. And while this is the only time that these names are actually mentioned in the Bible, I believe that their identity will be revealed to us in the book of Exodus. And so if you would, hold your place here at 2 Timothy and turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. You see, it's in Exodus chapter 7 where we find the story of Moses and the magicians of Egypt. And according to historians like Pliny the Elder and Origen, and according to the Jewish traditions that you found in the Targums, Jannes and Jambres seem to be these head magicians who were found there at Pharaoh's court. And here in Exodus 7, we find the Lord, he's sending Moses and Aaron into the courts of Pharaoh in order to demand the release of the Hebrew slaves. And beginning there at verse 9, the Lord tells Moses, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Well, here in these verses, Moses tells us about the time when the Egyptian magicians opposed him before Pharaoh, and with sleight-of-hand-type parlor tricks, they tricked Pharaoh into thinking that they actually were tapped into the same source of power as Moses and Aaron. Unfortunately for Pharaoh and all of Egypt, it wasn't long until these magicians realized that their parlor tricks were no match for the infinite power of God. As tradition would have it, Jannes and Jambres were the head magicians at this point in time. It was Jannes and Jambres who came in and convinced Pharaoh to reject the God of Moses and Aaron with their sleight-of-hand tricks. As Paul reminded Timothy about the deceptions of Jannes and Jambres, he was also telling us, he was wanting us to understand that it's not uncommon for imposters to perform miraculous signs and wonders. And with that, if you would, just continue holding your place in 2 Timothy, but turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as you're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to point out that a good impersonator can be very convincing. For example, when you read all the reports about these criminals who are impersonating police officers, they usually have the badge and the uniform, they have the gun and the handcuffs, and many of them drive around in Crown Victorias equipped with lights and sirens, and they have all the signs and all the symbols of a real police officer, and yet they're still nothing more than imposters who are either delusional or downright devious. In similar fashion, we must understand that there are deceivers who are presenting themselves as Christian leaders. And yet, just like Jannes and Jambres, they're attempting to prove this position with spiritual signs and miraculous wonders. Therefore, Christian, please hear me when I tell you, not all miracles are from God. We really have to let that sink in right now. We really have to grasp the fact that not all miracles are from God. And that's exactly what Paul is telling the Christians here in Thessalonica. Look there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 9, because there Paul declares, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Well, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Antichrist will come with satanic power, with signs and lying wonders. And from this, we can assume that the false teachers of our day and age will also have some level of this satanic power so that they can also perform these miracles, just like Jannes and Jambres who resisted Moses. Jesus also told us in Matthew 24 about the false Christs and the false prophets who will rise, and this is what Jesus said, they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, Jesus is telling us here that the spiritual imposters of the last days will be able to perform miracles, kind of like maybe those televangelists who wave their hands and people begin to fall down there in the crowd. And they'll wave their hand and people start barking like dogs and shaking, and everybody thinks, oh, look at the glory of God here. It's not the glory of God. That's the flesh. Those are deceitful signs. Jesus is telling you here that there's going to be these devious deceivers in the last days who will perform signs and wonders, like those revival leaders who appear to have the power to heal people and call down angels and do all sorts of weird stuff. I'm not suggesting that God won't heal people. I'm not suggesting that God doesn't work miracles or show signs. But what I am saying is that we cannot use miracles, signs, and wonders as a litmus test for whether someone is a good leader or not. Because there are lying signs. There are satanic wonders that will deceive, if possible, even the elect. From this, we must understand that there are other ways to determine who the confirmed Christian leaders are and who are disapproved. And Paul here goes into a 9-point checklist which will help us to test every leader. But now, before we enter into these 9 points, I want to quickly consider the contrast between the imposters that are disapproved and the godly leaders who have been confirmed concerning the faith. Look there again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look again at verse 8, because there Paul declares, "Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." Here in these verses, Paul revealed that these imposters, these charlatans like Jannes and Jambres, they're men of corrupt minds. And though they want to show you signs and wonders, really what's going on in their mind is nothing but sinful corruption. And as a result, they're disapproved concerning the faith. Sad to say that there's way too many Christians who are following leaders who more so fit into that category than into the category that follows. You see, Paul also pointed us to the example that was set by young Pastor Timothy, and according to his example, Timothy presents us with a proper picture of a Christian leader who has been confirmed concerning the faith. And here in these verses, we're going to look at the 9 things that Timothy was doing right. And with that, I want to consider this 9-point checklist so that we can learn how to identify the leaders who have been confirmed concerning the faith. And here in our text, we see that the first criterion that Paul pointed to is good doctrine. Look there at verse 10, where Paul commended Timothy for carefully following his doctrine. I should point out that the word doctrine here, it comes from a Greek word that refers to teachings, instructions, and precepts. And in this context, we're talking about the teachings, instructions, and precepts that are found here in the Word of God. And based on the definition of this word, doctrine, we see then that Paul was commending Timothy for following the teachings, instructions, and precepts that are found in Paul's letters. Listen, it only stands to reason then that if it's important for Timothy to follow Paul's doctrine, and Paul's doctrine is also a necessary feature of every true Christian ministry. Every true Christian ministry will expound upon the doctrines that Paul taught. Now, in order to further understand the importance of good doctrine, if you would hold your place there in 2 Timothy, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to point out how good doctrine, it's quickly going the way of the dodo bird. In other words, good doctrine is disappearing quickly. As a matter of fact, the word doctrine has become irrelevant in some Christian circles and even offensive in many others. It's for this reason that you might hear believers saying things like, "Well, I don't believe in doctrine. I believe in Jesus." Well, it sounds real spiritual. It sounds like they've arrived on this real spiritual level that's above those who, you know, focus on doctrine. But the question is, how would you know Jesus without good doctrine? It's impossible. Or there are those who would tell you that they don't get into doctrinal discussions because doctrine divides. Of course doctrine divides. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to divide truth from error. And so we need good doctrine to divide. And if someone's saying, "Well, I'm unwilling to enter into a doctrinal discussion with you about this matter," the fact is, they just don't want to be examined. They don't want their beliefs to be compared to the truth of God's word. We need good doctrine if we're going to stand on truth. Now, it's true, it's uncommon to find doctrinal discussions happening in many churches, and it's not uncommon to find doctrinal ignorance within the pews of many churches. And the sad fact is this, it's because many pastors today are only providing their congregation with little 20-minute sermonettes, most of which is filled with stories about themselves and just a little bit of Bible. As a result, the church has become as unstable as a ship in a tsunami. Christians are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And listen, if you're a Christian who feels like you've been drowning in a sea of doctrinal confusion, then I want to offer you a solution that's been given to every believer. Look here at Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin there at verse 11, because here Paul reveals that God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From this, we see that God has raised up spiritually gifted leaders to lead the church into the unity of the faith. And while we all love to think about, oh, a unified faith, let's bring the church together, we have to recognize that the unity of the faith is found in the knowledge of the Son of God. Not just a big kumbaya get-together where we all just, you know, forget about doctrine and let's just, you know, wrap a big, you know, big bear hug around the whole church and come back to it. No, unity is found in the knowledge of the Son of God. And so it's through the knowledge of the Son of God that we escape the frothing seas of false doctrines that once tossed us to and fro. Therefore, like Timothy, those who want to avoid the deception of deceiving doctrines ought to spend their time carefully following Paul's doctrine, which is clearly presented in his epistles. And listen, if you want to find out if a teacher is actually confirmed concerning the faith, if you have questions about myself or any other teacher that you might be listening to, take the time to examine their teachings in light of Paul's doctrine. Compare what they're saying to the Word of God, and then you'll be able to discern the difference between confirmed leaders and spiritual imposters. Ultimately, Christian leaders have been raised up to teach God's Word. We've been instructed to call unbelievers to repentance, according to God's word. Now, there's a dirty word in the church today, repentance. We've been called to lead unbelievers to repentance so that they might know the grace of God. We've been spiritually gifted to lead believers to the cleansing that occurs when Christians are washed with the pure water of God's word. Listen, stories about my life will not lead you into righteousness. If I get up and tell you all about me, you'll leave, and the Word of God never washed your life. Let it be true here at Calvary South Austin that the Bible is being taught and the Word of God is washing us and cleansing us and making us those believers that God intends for us to be. Listen, those leaders who replace the clear teaching of God's Word with nothing more than skits and stories, they're failing to fulfill the very first and most important criterion on Paul's checklist, because they're failing to lead their church into an understanding of good doctrine. Well, not only should Christian leaders follow Paul's doctrine, but we should also carefully follow his manner of life. Look again there at verse 10. I want to look there at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, where Paul commended Timothy for carefully following his doctrine and his manner of life. It'll help us to understand that this phrase, manner of life, comes from a Greek word that literally speaks of the way someone leads others. It's speaking of the example of their own life. It refers to the conduct, training, education, and discipline that a leader is providing to others, which tells us that Timothy was not only listening to Paul's words, but he's also following in Paul's footsteps. From this, we should consider how those who are confirmed concerning the faith are those who are following Paul's manner of life. And in order to understand how this applies to us, if you would hold your place there in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning to Philippians 3, I want to take a moment to consider the importance of Paul's pattern. Because when it comes to the question of Christian leadership, we must understand that Paul's example has become a standard for determining which leaders are confirmed concerning the faith and which leaders should be rejected. Paul himself said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." With this in mind, check out how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 3. I want to look there at verse 13, because there Paul declares, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." Here in these verses, we see that Paul was approving of those leaders who were living according to his example. He's saying, "Hey, join in following my example, and take note of those who are also doing that as well, because they're your pattern as well. Therefore, we ought to be testing every leader. Every person who stands up and says, 'I am a Christian leader, follow me,' we ought to test their life in light of Paul's pattern. And then we can discern which leaders are truly confirmed concerning the faith, and which ones are really nothing more than spiritual imposters." And while this checklist includes Paul's doctrine and his manner of life, we should also consider how Paul commended Timothy for carefully following his purpose of heart. With that, let's look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin again there at verse 10, where Paul tells us how Timothy was carefully following his doctrine, his manner of life, and his purpose. Now, this word purpose, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of setting forth a thing so that it is clearly seen. And while some men have hidden purposes, and certainly imposters have secret agendas, those who are confirmed concerning the faith, they have a clear purpose. They present what their purpose is, and their purpose is clear, and it's based on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to understand what Paul's purpose was, if you would hold your place there at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and turn back a few chapters to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because it's in the first chapter of this book, Paul clearly reveals his purpose. And he clearly reveals that his purpose is rooted in the Lord's purpose. Look there beginning at verse 8, where Paul declares, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Here we see that Paul was indeed a man of purpose, and his purpose was that of preaching and teaching and standing as an apostle to the Gentiles. But this wasn't a purpose that he invented. This was the purpose that God had given him according to the grace that he received in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul's purpose, it was based on the calling of Christ. Now, with this in mind, we have to understand that Christ really has given us all one purpose. There's one purpose that God has given to every Christian, and that is the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. This is the one thing that the Lord has called us all to do, to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. And if you want to make sure that you're following a Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith, then make sure that you're following a Christian leader whose sole goal is the salvation of unbelievers and the equipping of the saints. According to Paul, this is the purpose of Jesus Christ, the eternal purpose of Jesus Christ, that some might know him, so that some might be saved. And so the purpose that we should all have, well, it's to be centered around the gospel message. And if there's someone out there who's claiming to be a Christian leader, and it's all about, you know, send me money, and isn't, you know, this wealth and health and prosperity, and isn't all this just grand, and it's all about just getting yours, and prosperity, and money cometh, and all this kind of stuff, where's the gospel in all of that? Where's the call to repentance? Where's the preaching of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, the purpose of every Christian leader must be the gospel message and the accomplishing of the Great Commission. Well, as Christian leaders who are confirmed concerning the faith are those believers who are carefully following Paul's doctrine, manner of life, and purpose, we should also notice there that we're carefully following his faith as well. Look again there at 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, because there Paul also commended Timothy for carefully following his faith. Now, that word faith there, it comes from a Greek word that refers to the strong and welcome conviction. It refers to a belief. And in the context of the scriptures here, we're talking about the strong and welcome conviction that Jesus is the Messiah and that through him we can receive the eternal salvation that will lead us into the kingdom of God. And from this, we must understand that those who are confirmed concerning the faith must have the right faith. You see, it's not enough to just say, well, just believe, brother. Well, believe what? Well, just have faith. Faith in what? We must have the same faith that Paul had. And in order to understand the faith that Paul had, hold your place here in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you turn to Hebrews 10, I should remind you that Paul defined faith as the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. And from this definition, we see that Paul's faith wasn't a belief that left him wondering or doubtful about his salvation, but instead, Paul's faith filled him with confident assurance that his salvation was secured in Christ because Jesus had truly risen from the grave. And here in Hebrews 10, we catch a glimpse of this confident assurance that filled his heart. Let's begin reading there at verse 19, because there Paul declares, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Here in these verses, Paul, he's helping us to see that his faith wasn't based on his own merits. He didn't have faith in faith, and there will be those teachers out there who will say, "Oh, you just don't have enough faith." Listen, it's just the faith of a mustard seed. That's all we need. It's not about how much faith we have. It's about the one we put our faith in. Therefore, we can enter in with full assurance. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't trusting in his own merits. He wasn't placing his faith in his own ability to maintain his salvation, but instead his full assurance of faith was based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And like Paul, every leader who has been confirmed concerning the faith is also a leader who will be able to stand before you with confident assurance and tell you that their salvation has been accomplished according to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I am fully confident that I have been redeemed and received into the family of God, not because I'm great, no, but because Jesus Christ is faithful and his blood was spilt for my sins. And so I know full well what will happen to me on the day that I die. I will stand in the presence of my Savior and be welcomed in according to what he did for me. Because he's faithful, I have great faith. Well, the next criterion on Paul's checklist, it's long-suffering. Look again there at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to look at verse 10 again, where Paul commends Timothy for carefully following his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, and long-suffering. This word long-suffering comes from a Greek word that speaks of patient perseverance and steadfast endurance. And in light of this definition, we see that Christian leaders are confirmed concerning the faith. Well, as a result, we should have patient endurance. Those who are confirmed concerning the faith should be serving God with patient perseverance and steadfast endurance because the Lord is a long-suffering God. You see, this display of long-suffering forbearance, it's based on what the Lord has done for us. And in order to explain what I mean by that, hold your place here in 2 Timothy and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to take a moment to consider the long-suffering of the Lord as it applies to my own life. You see, I didn't become a Christian until I was 25 years old. I was 25 when I trusted in Jesus Christ, and there, you know, around the age of a teenager until I was about 25, there was about 13 years there that I was living a life that was very, very displeasing to the Lord. I was a rascal when I was a kid, but there, around, 14, 15, around in that period of time, I started doing drugs, started doing alcohol, started, chasing after just all of the sins that my flesh craved. And I'm here to tell you that if the Lord would have destroyed me and judged me and sent me to hell during those years, he would have been just. People want to talk about God as a righteous God. That's right. He is. And as a righteous God, he must condemn every sin. He must. And if the Lord would have taken me to stand before him during those years that I was living in rebellion, he would have been completely righteous in punishing me. But he didn't. Instead, he pursued me. He pursued me with patient perseverance, and every day I would turn back to my drugs, and every day I would turn back to my alcohol and live that kind of life, and every day he pursued me. And with perseverance, with long suffering, with steadfast endurance, he continued to send his Holy Spirit to draw me into this relationship. He drew me to himself with his love so that I might be saved from his wrath. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look there at verse 15. There Paul declares, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand the long-suffering of the Lord. And he reminds us here of how the Lord pursues every sinner with patient perseverance and steadfast endurance so that we might escape his wrath, so that we might receive his love and be saved. And listen, not only is the Lord long-suffering before our salvation, he continues to sanctify us and transform our lives with the same long-suffering. It's with the same patient perseverance. It's with the same steadfast endurance that the Lord continues to sanctify us and cleanse us and transform us into the beings that he wants us to be. That being the case, if you're beating yourself up this morning because you keep struggling with a certain sin, if you find yourself continuing to slip back into a way of life that you no longer want to live, but you're just kind of trapped in this way of living, and don't beat yourself up this morning. Don't beat yourself up with the guilt, but recognize that the Lord is long-suffering. And he's working in your life, and he's desiring to bring you to a place where you have victory over those sins, but he's also long-suffering. And he has steadfast endurance in working in your life. And so I just encourage you to receive that grace this morning and recognize that the Lord loves you, and he's continuing to work in your heart with steadfast endurance. That being the case, doesn't it only stand to reason then that the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith will also demonstrate this long suffering of the Lord in the way that they reach out to unbelievers and in the way they lead those that the Lord has committed to them under their care? Well, from this we see that the leaders who are confirmed concerning the faith are those who are carefully following Paul's doctrine, his manner of life, his purpose, faith, and long-suffering. Not only that, though, but the next criterion on Paul's checklist, it's love. Paul, of course, is referring to the highest form of love, which originates within the heart of God. And in order to more fully understand this qualification of true Christian leadership, I want to consider this love in contrast to the love that's found in the false teacher. With that, let's back up and look at some of our text from last week. I want to look there at verse 2, because there Paul warns us about the false teachers who are lovers of themselves and lovers of money. It's really kind of the same thing there. Those who are in love with themselves are all about their own money. They want as much money as they can have because they're in love with themselves. They want to be rich. They want all the creature comforts that this life has to offer. And so lovers of themselves and lovers of money. This is what you'll see in the heart of a false teacher. Not only that, but there in verse 3, Paul also tells us that they will be unloving. Now, how is it that you're a lover of self and a lover of money and unloving at the same time? Well, a false teacher loves themselves so much that they really just don't care about anybody else, and so they're unloving. And there at the end of verse 4, Paul tells us that they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And while they are maintaining a form of godliness, they're at the same time denying the power of God. So they want to have an appearance of godliness in everything they say and do, but they're really denying the power of the gospel message. And from this we see then that false teachers, they're filled with love. It's just not the agape love of God. Instead, it's a self-centered love. It's a self-centered love that has everything to do with their own pleasure and their own money and their own desires. And it leads them into a place where they put their own lustful desires before the people that they lead. On the other hand, the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith is filled with God's agape love, which results in a self-sacrificial leadership, because it's a self-sacrificial love. You see, greater love has no man than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friend, and that is found at the cross. The highest form of love is found at the cross, because Jesus demonstrated the self-sacrificial agape love of God when he laid down his life for us. And as a result, the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith will demonstrate that same sort of self-sacrificial love. Well, not only should Christian leaders carefully follow Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, and love, we should also follow the example that Paul set in perseverance. That word perseverance found there at the end of verse 10, it's similar to the word long-suffering. But long-suffering, it really kind of has to do with the steadfast endurance that we need when we're dealing with the problems of others. You know, the other people are you know, living in ways that we would disagree with, and we have that long-suffering love for them as we watch God patiently work in their own lives. And so that's what the long-suffering has to do with, while perseverance, on the other hand, it has to do with that steadfastness of heart that we have to have for ourselves. You see, every Christian leader is going to experience doubts. They're going to have those desires that would lead us back into a life of sin. There's going to be Christian leaders who are struggling with the desire to just give up and give in. But perseverance would come along and say, no, I'm going to stand fast in this trial. I'm going to stand fast in this tribulation. This word perseverance, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trial and suffering. Perseverance, it's based on a dedication of heart that leads a disciple to continue on course with Jesus Christ as they walk by faith. One reason why perseverance is so important for every Christian leader is due to the fact that every Christian leader will also face persecutions. Look there at verse 11, where Paul commends Timothy for carefully following his example in persecutions. This word persecutions, it refers to the trouble that might be caused by those who hate Christians. Persecutions, it's that trouble, and it's the trials that come into our lives that might cause us to run away and flee. Knowing that these persecutions were coming, Paul wanted us to understand that the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith is a Christian leader who is ready to stand in the face of every persecution. And now the reason why this is so important is due to the fact that every Christian is going to suffer persecution at some point. Therefore, Christian leaders must be able to set the example for those that they lead by standing strong in the face of persecution. Now, as we consider how these persecutions are promised, we should notice again there at verse 12, there Paul declares, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, don't you just want to see that in one of those little God's Promises books? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. From this, we must understand that those teachers who are telling us that just have enough faith because God's promised health, wealth, and prosperity, they're deceiving you. Now, God has promised that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I guess we could make some bumper stickers that say, persecution cometh. Anybody going to put that on the back of their car? According to Paul, the one thing that's promised for those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus is persecution. Therefore, Christian leaders who are confirmed concerning the faith are those Christian leaders who will endure the persecution so that they can lead their congregation and how that's done. And not only persecutions, but Paul also pointed to the afflictions that we'll face as the final criterion. Look there at verse 10, where Paul commended Timothy for carefully following his doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, if you want to learn more about these afflictions, I encourage you to go read for yourself the book of Acts. A lot of those persecutions are found there in the book of Acts. Also on our website, I have taught through the book of Acts, and you can listen to those studies on our website. But for now, I just want to consider how Christian leaders are confirmed concerning the faith when we endure the afflictions of this world. It'll help us to understand that these afflictions, they refer to the misfortunes and the calamities that befall every believer. Or in other words, afflictions, these are the general, you know, distressful situations that occur in the life of every person. It could be the loss of a loved one, or the chronic pain that comes with an incurable disease, or it might be, you know, the hunger that comes from being poor, or the sorrow of heart that occurs when someone feels rejected by loved ones. Afflictions, this is just the general troubles of everyday life. And from this, we must understand that the Christian life is not free of affliction. Those who would tell you, hey, come to Jesus Christ and everything will come up roses, they're not telling you the truth. This life is filled with afflictions. And becoming a Christian doesn't make those afflictions go away. But here's the difference. The unbeliever who is experiencing afflictions in their life, they have no hope. But the Christian who is experiencing afflictions in their life has hope in the midst of the affliction. Therefore, the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith is the leader who is leading his flock into the deliverance that's found in the middle of the affliction, the deliverance that's found in Jesus Christ. Look again there at the end of verse 11, because there Paul writes, "And out of them all the Lord delivered me." In other words, Paul's helping us to see that the Lord had delivered him out of every persecution, out of every affliction, the Lord delivered him. That word delivered speaks of a rescuing, or it speaks of a saving. The Lord saved him from every distressing situation. It doesn't mean that there was no distressing situation. It doesn't mean that there was no affliction. It means that Paul had hope in the middle of the affliction. And so Paul's helping us to see that God has a plan to help us in the midst of every affliction. And while this life won't be free of affliction, we have hope. We have hope in knowing that the Lord will deliver us every single time. Might not be as quickly as we like, but he will. Listen, the Christian leader who is confirmed concerning the faith is the Christian leader who will always remind you of the hope that's found in Jesus Christ as you experience your affliction. They won't say, oh, you have trouble in your life, you have affliction, well, there must be sin in your life. Uh-oh, you're going through a hard time, well, that wouldn't be happening to you if you had more faith. No, they would point you right back to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who delivers us in the middle of our afflictions. From this, we see then that there are 9 ways to identify the Christian leaders who have been confirmed concerning the faith. And listen, with this checklist that we find here in our text, we can test every teacher. We can see if the person that we're listening to, or the pastor that we're following, or the person that we're listening to on the radio or watching on television, we can see if they're true leaders of the Christian faith, or if they're nothing more than spiritual imposters who are deceiving and being deceived. Now, we might like to think, oh, I could never be deceived by these deceivers. But the fact is this, the deception that will occur in the last days in which we're in is going to be so slick, it's going to be so sly, that even sincere believers might follow after these false teachers, and the elect could be deceived. This is why Paul warns us there in verse 13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Or in other words, their deceptions will get better and better. They'll be deceiving and they'll be deceived. In other words, these false teachers are going to be so convincing. They're going to sing songs that sound like praise songs. They're going to teach studies that sound like good Christian advice. But they're nothing more than imposters. They're going to present you with signs and miracles and say, see, it's the evidence of the power of God. But they're really nothing more than imposters like Jannes and Jambres. Therefore, I encourage you, here in these last days, test every leader. Don't take it for granted. Don't think because you bought the book at the Christian bookstore or it's on the Christian television station or on Christian radio that it's automatically good doctrine. Test every leader. Test me. Take this checklist that Paul presents us and test every person you listen to. Make sure that the leaders you're listening to are carefully following Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, because these are the characteristic qualities of a confirmed Christian leader. Let's pray.